Well, friends, we are beginning a new book of the Bible today. We're going to be in this book all the way running up to the summer. And it's the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Daniel chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me just ask you this question. How can you have hope when you've lost everything? How can you have hope when it feels like you have lost everything? There's a woman by the name of Elizabeth Elliot. She was an influential author. She was also a professor. And she was probably, at least initially, made well known by her husband, who she was married to, a man named Jim Elliot, who they both traveled together to Ecuador, where Jim felt a call, or they felt a call, to reach the indigenous people of Ecuador. And the reason that kind of thrust them into the spotlight is because Jim, on one of the early visits with that people, they ended up killing him, right? As he's going to share the gospel with them, they murdered him. And what's remarkable is Elizabeth ended up going back for 2 years to continue to minister to the very people who murdered her husband. Now, fast forward a little time, and shortly thereafter, she married a man by the name of Addison Leach. He was a theologian, and unfortunately, after about 12 years of marriage, he passed away as well. And as you can imagine, she was just left reeling and going, where can I find comfort, right? Well, it's interesting. It's said that she found probably some of the most comfort by studying the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a 5th century creed. You may recognize it. It starts with, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and it keeps going. But she just camped out there and found probably some of the most comfort in that creed, which is interesting. I don't know how many of us would turn to creeds as a reminder or something to bring us comfort when it feels like we've lost everything. But here's why she said it comforted her. The question she approached it with is, she said, what things have not changed, even though my husband has died? So two husbands in her life had passed away, and she just came with this honest question. Okay, these things change. What hasn't changed? And her comfort was saying, the triune God hasn't changed. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, friends, as we venture into this book here today, Daniel, if you're wondering what a Daniel is, right, if you're not too familiar with your Bibles, it's towards the end of the Old Testament, right before the New Testament, which starts at the book of Matthew. It's what we call a major prophet. A major prophet doesn't mean that, you know, he was big in stature or more influential than other prophets, but really just by volume, there are four prophets that have a lot more writing. So you have Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, okay? And so what a prophet does is they're a mouthpiece for God. That's who the Lord back then used to speak specifically to God's people. Now, here's what's fascinating. We're going to see this as the book of Daniel unfolds, is it starts off as a narrative, right? It tells stories, kind of like the Gospels. Now, you may be familiar. Here's a couple of stories you may be familiar with. The fiery furnace, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or for the VeggieTales fans, Rakshak and Benny, right? I think that's the three that are in that. Or Daniel in the lion's den, right? But that's the first 6 chapters. The chapter 7 and ongoing is really a picture of visions, and it's somewhat apocalyptic in its view. And so it changes gears right there at about the halfway point of the book. Now, Daniel is talking to a group of God's people called Judah. All right, so when the nation of Israel is made up, you'll see it made up of the 12 tribes. But over the course of time, particularly after the reign of King Solomon, the kingdom split. And so the majority of tribes went with Israel, what you would call Israel, 10-ish tribes. And then the balance went with Judah. And so what's happened is there's really this hard reality that Daniel's speaking into. You see, Israel, the larger grouping of God's people, they got carried away a number of years before this writing by Assyria. They had rebelled against God. We talked about this as we studied this topic of justice, because they kept running after gods. They kept oppressing their own people and people who sojourned among them. And so God said, all right, I'm going to tear you out of this promised land that I graciously gave to you. And they did. And the Assyrian Empire rose up and took them into captivity. Then these prophets are saying, hey, Judah, don't follow your brothers and sisters into captivity. Turn back to God. Love your neighbor. And guess what didn't happen, right? And so eventually Judah got carried away into captivity as well by the up-and-coming kingdom, the Babylonians. So that's the hard part that we walk into today. The Babylonians, they were a cruel nation. And what happened is essentially God's people got pulled into exile. Now, there's some themes that are going to ring true for us as we read through this, and I'm excited about. One, we live in a pluralistic society, right, where there's just different religious acceptance that happens, right? There's not one God that's demanded that we follow by the state. And it's very similar to what God's people would have found as they were brought into exile in Babylon. There was a pantheon of gods in the Babylonian Empire that people were like, okay, yeah, you follow whatever god you want as long as you follow the king, right? That was the caveat. There's other items like things just don't seem like they're the way they should be. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe a little bit in the last couple of years. There's also hard questions that they're asking, things like, God, it doesn't look like you're quite in control. And so these are questions that they're asking, and they're questions that we are asking today, and I'm excited to dig in. But back to the question I started with, what things have not changed about God, even though the world is not the way it should be, particularly as we look at this story of Daniel. All right, so Daniel chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 to 2 to start off with. So if you have your Bibles, again, follow along with me. But here's what Daniel writes. He says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll get rolling here today. Well, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to go, hey, I think maybe I live in this exilic category if we claim to be a follower of Christ. And Lord, as we see these themes unpack themselves as we look into your word, I pray that you will help us to see that you are trustworthy and true, and Father, that we would see that we are a part of your unfolding story of salvation. And so, Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts to what you would have for us in your word? And Lord, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would speak in and through me, and most importantly, that you would, just soften our hearts and change us as we sit underneath the authority of your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so 3 points today. We're going to look at this idea that God's people are exiles, right? Point one. Point two, God is in control of history. And then point three, life as exiles is challenging. God's people are exiles, God is in control of history, and life as exiles is challenging. That's really the arc of these first 7 verses we're going to look at today. So let's look at this first statement. God's people are exiles. How does that sit with you? Like, do you believe that? Right? If we claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we've placed faith in him, we're like where our brothers and sisters are who became members this morning, we're exiles. All right, let's keep digging. Let's see why on earth I'm saying such crazy things. First, we need to look at ancient exiles, the picture of what we see in this text here today. And as I read that, wasn't that just an exhilarating 2 verses? Like, as I read that, you were just like, oh, what a great story. No, not at all. It's a bunch of historical data, right? There's this king Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a king in Judah, and really what this is it's a recounting of Israel's history, at least as we find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And so Jehoiakim, he was just a terrible king. He was just bad. In fact, there weren't very many good kings as we look at the history of Israel after David and his son Solomon. And then you have this guy show up on the scene, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is, he started off an army general and then later made king. There's a historical data point where Daniel says in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And so what we can do is we can place this historically in 605 B.C., Babylon was showing up on the scene. They were kind of the new up-and-coming world superpower. In 605, they were fresh off a campaign against Egypt, right? And they had conquered them, and they were making their way towards God's people. Nebuchadnezzar becomes this king, and Babylon, just so you know where we're talking about geographically, the capital, so think Washington, D.C., of the Babylonian Empire, is a little bit south of Baghdad, Iraq. So that's essentially where we're looking. And so essentially what's happened is Nebuchadnezzar comes, and it's kind of the first attack on Jerusalem. So Jerusalem ultimately falls entirely in 586 B.C., so a little bit after this. But right now, there's a small skirmish, and what happens is Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiakim into captivity, takes some of the temple vessels that they worship God with and put them in the temple of his God, and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if we want to use the common names, they get taken as well. And so the other thing to pay attention to is at the end of chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "And Daniel was there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus." And so what that tells us is there's a beginning and an end. Nebuchadnezzar started the reign when Daniel went, and Cyrus ended. So this is really Daniel capturing about 30 years of his experience. All right, so let me just say this, an exile. What do I mean when I say exile? Because words matter. Here's what an exile is. It's a person who's in a state of being barred from one's own country. All right, so you're probably still a little bit confused. Why did you say God's people are exiles? Well, if we look, and here's the second point here, the Bible actually talks about us in the New Testament as modern exiles if we claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Here's 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter is talking to a church, right, or a grouping of churches in a geographical area. And some of these people are converts from Judaism to Christianity. Others are converts from other Gentile religions to Christianity. But he addresses them all the same. Here's what he says. "If you call on him, God, as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now, they weren't being exiled and kept out of a land, per se, right? Remember, this is a homogenous, or this is a large grouping of different sorts of people. Here's 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And so Peter seems to think if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you are an exile. You are someone who is currently not able to return to your own true country. Now, Paul would put it positively in Philippians 3. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." All right, so here's a story. You've heard some of these in bits and pieces in the past, and it's not necessarily a story of being an exile, but maybe being in a place where I know and I'm very aware that I am not a citizen of that place. It was a number of years ago, Sarah and I got to lead a group of 12 college students on a trip to Asia. It was a closed country, but we went over, and the goal was to share the gospel. And so it was immediately clear that we were in a place that wasn't our home, a place where we were not citizens. And here's why. When we first landed, we were immediately uncomfortable. We were just like, oh, we don't understand the language. We don't know how to order food, right? There are some things that we did that were offensive to people. We didn't even know it was offensive, right? There were certain creature comforts that we were used to here, like having 80,000 different types of cereal in the cereal aisle, right? And we're just like, oh, this isn't like it is at home. We immediately figured out where the embassy was in case we got into any trouble. It was also a closed country, and at some point, the government caught on to the fact that we were sharing the gospel. And so at one point, we had a government tail, right, who cornered us in a place, right? And so it was absolutely terrifying, to be honest. But one of the most memorable moments, I'm not saying this is a good memory, but it was July 4th, and it was towards the end of our time. It was a six-week time there, and we're thinking, oh, we're going home. We're really excited. It was July 4th. It was a Western-ish restaurant. And we went in, and somebody started breaking into the Star Spangled Banner. And it just kind of felt like, this feels like the right thing to do. So all the Westerners, all the Americans start singing to the tops of their lungs. And I stop and I look around at the non-Westerners, and it was very, very clear that we were doing the wrong thing. In fact, we were affirming the stereotype that was there, that Americans are loud and brash and prideful and everything else. And I'm sitting there going around, everyone like, stop singing. Like, we're offending a whole restaurant full of people, right? And why was I sensitive to that? Well, because we're representing and really affirming some of the negative stereotypes of Americans. And I'm like, stop. Like, we need to represent well, right? Not kind of run roughshod over folks. Here's why I mention this is I believe that if we, as followers of Christ, can insert this paradigm of being an exile into our minds and into our hearts, it actually is a game changer for how we see and experience the world around us in a place that is not our true home, at least not as it will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And I say that because, you know, we tend to forget that opposition is normal in a place that is not true home, right? And so in a way, we kind of go, oh, I can expect that. Sometimes I think it's shocking to me when there's discomfort, Well, if we don't believe that this is our ultimate home, then of course there's going to be discomfort. It even changes the way that we view how we carry ourselves in that society. We are representing a different country, right? We are representing a different, we are representing our God, right? And so that changes the way we behave where we are sojourners for a season of time. And it even changes the way we view church. In a way, I think that picture of an embassy is a beautiful picture of what the church actually is. It's not Sam's Club. It's not the place we just come and consume and consume and consume. But rather, it's a little piece of the kingdom on foreign soil where we can come and we can kind of get sane and we can find safety and we can find other expatriates or exiles to say, help me, let's walk with one another as we walk through what feels like oftentimes a strange land. So here's a question. Do you see yourself as an exile? Do you? The Bible calls us that. If we're followers of Jesus, do we really believe what Peter writes? Parents, do you believe you're raising little exiles? It's an important question. It impacts the way we approach things like parenting. Do we approach the church as an embassy or as Sam's Club, right? It changes. Now, the point being made is God's people are exiles, but the title of this sermon, and I would say the theme of the series, is these exiles are hopeful exiles at the same time. Why do I say that? Well, here's the second point. What we see here in verses 1 to 2, that God is in control of history. God is in control of history, and that brings hope to Daniel and God's people. Here's the central theme of the book of Daniel. Ready? Spoiler alert. This is basically what we're going to hear time and time again. God is sovereign over history and empires, setting up and removing kings as he pleases. Let me say it again. God is sovereign over history and empires, setting up and removing kings or presidents or rulers or whoever that may be as he pleases. Now, why would I say this? Well, there is actually a theological explanation in what I just read as to why all of these things are happening to God's people as exiles. If I were to ask you, hey, why are God's people, why have they been dragged into exile? You would say, maybe something like, well, it's because God's people have rebelled against them, right? And I would say you're partially true. Or you may say, what chance did Israel have or Judah have? The Babylonians, they were beasts. You know how many chariots and horses and all those things they had? And you would be partially right there. But Daniel actually tells us exactly why God's people are in exile and exactly why Nebuchadnezzar had risen to power. Did you see it in verse 2? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, Nebuchadnezzar's, hand. Did you catch that? And the Lord gave him over into his hand. That term Lord, so as you're reading your Bibles, it's really important as you come across the names of God to pay attention to how it's written. Sometimes in the Old Testament in particular, you will see the word Lord written in all caps, capital L-O-R-D. And what that is that's God's proper name, Yahweh, right? So it would be like saying Anthony. Actually, it would be like saying James, because James is my first name, right? I'm a middle name guy. You may not know that. You can call me Jimmy from now on if you want to, or Jimmy Tony, you know, whatever. But that's his proper name, Yahweh. But here, if you notice, it's capital L, but lowercase O-R-D. And when you see that, do you know what it's referring to, what name of God he's referring to? Adonai. Adonai. And you know what that term means? It's a term that shows ownership or control. And so Daniel is making it very clear that God is in control of everything that is happening. Now, this might not make you go, why are they hopeful exiles right now? This is tough. This is hard stuff. To be ripped out of your homeland? Well, in part, what Daniel is showing us is that God is faithful. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? Well, God is faithful. All right, here's where I'm going. We just finished a series on justice. What did we say about justice? That it has a source and that it has a standard. And God is that source, and he sets that standard. So if you go back 800 years from this moment, we see God bringing his people out of the land of Egypt and living in the presence of a good God, a powerful God, an almighty God, pillars of fire and earthquakes and lightning. And let me just tell you, friends, to live in the presence of that is absolutely terrifying. I've never done it, but I imagine it's tough. I mean, think about going before a king who you're not sure how you need to engage with them, and you know they have the power to end your life if you make a misstep. It would be terrifying to come into his presence. And so we need to, first of all, look at God's law as being gracious, not just because he tells us how to live in a way that will bring us life, but also he's gracious enough to say, hey, here's how you engage with the Creator God of the universe. He didn't leave them guessing. Now, part of this is this relational agreement that's called a covenant. And he makes a covenant, and that's part of what the law is. But at the end of covenants back then, they had these stipulations called blessings and curses. So he's like, hey, if you follow the covenant, you live in relationship with me, then I will bless you. But then the second part of that is there are cursings. We're not used to that, but he writes out some of these curses. And here's one of the curses that he puts out in Leviticus chapter 26. He said, if you continue to go after other gods, if you continue to oppress one another, this is what will happen. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. All right, Anthony, you're not showing me anything about hope yet. Thanks a lot. Leviticus 26. Let's go home and memorize that tonight. Here's what's important to see. Is that this is a picture of God's faithfulness, but it's God's severe faithfulness. You know, we love to talk about God's faithfulness in a positive way, but it's also important to see his faithfulness to his word, even if there are negative repercussions. Because if he's unfaithful to his own righteousness, then he's going to be unfaithful to things like grace. We can't trust him. Now, I want you to picture this, though. And when he actually pulled his people into exile, 800 years. When we read a passage like this and lift it out of context and be like, God's a bully, right? We have missed the fact that God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. How many of you have 800 years of patience? Man, we go home and our internet's down. We're like, I hate my internet. And we break things, right? We have 8 seconds of patience. God pled with his people for 800 years. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Here's the other reason this is important, is because it shows that God is just. He's the source of justice. He sets the standard. What would it mean if he said, oh, never mind, I know I wrote that. That was 800 years ago. I don't even remember what I wrote. I'm not going to hold you to that anymore. Is he a trustworthy and just God? You imagine bringing a case to a judge who somebody has really harmed you, and you say, judge, this is what they owe me. And he goes, yeah, I know that was written, but, you know, the Constitution, that was a long time ago. Let's just throw that out the window. I'm just going to judge how I see fit. We don't want to go before that judge. That is an unjust and unrighteous judge. And friends, this is really important to Daniel. Do you know why? Do you know what his name means? It means God is my judge. That's Daniel's name. And as we see him in the next several weeks go before the emperor, and the emperor basically sentence him to death, we're going to see Daniel saying, nope, my God is faithful in his kind mercy that doesn't seem in his severe mercies and in his long-suffering mercies. And so I can trust him even if I die. We can't miss this. Here's what Dale Ralph Davis, a theologian, says. He says, if the Lord is so diligent over his threats of judgment, surely he will treat his assurances of grace with the same exacting care. Let me read it again. If the Lord is so diligent over his threats of judgment, surely he will treat his assurances of grace with the same exacting care. Friends, if God isn't just and he doesn't execute justice and we can't trust him there, we certainly can't trust him when he also says, I am abounding in loving kindness and mercy. And when he tells us, I will undo all the harm that has been done because of sin and death. Here's a third point. Life as exiles is challenging. And pick back up. We're going to finish off by reading 3-7. Here's what Daniel says. He says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them daily portions of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. that they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Here's what's happening. Nebuchadnezzar is basically, he goes in, remember, he doesn't destroy Jerusalem just yet. That comes later. But do you see what he's trying to do? He's conquering them, but he's not destroying them, because why? He can make money off of them. He can demonstrate his power over them, and they can pledge their allegiance to him. And do you see how he's trying to do it? He grabs the brightest, the best looking, the most wise, the nobility. And he brings them into their kingdom, and he looks to re-educate them and to convince them that the Babylonian way is the best, in order to send them back to their homelands or stay in the capital and be representatives for Babylon in this pluralistic society. He does it three ways. In four, do you see? They taught him new languages and literature. Right? He's like, hey, this is the Babylonian way. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that the king drank. Is there anything that will convince us more of the value of a thing than good food and good drink? There's not. I remember a moment in Spain where I'm standing up on this rooftop deck. It was on a trip we took as a church, and it was just this magical moment where this chef had made for us tapas, right? And we're drinking some of the finest wine that I've ever had, and we're looking over the city of Granada. And I just remember standing, I want to move to Spain. Like, I was ready to rep Spain all over the world. Spain's the best country. It was just this moment. And Nebuchadnezzar is basically saying, yeah, that's what I'm going to do to them. I'm going to give them the king's food. I'm going to give them the king's drink, so they will represent me well and us well in their homeland. Here's the third thing, is that he gives them a new identity. Did you see the new identities he gave them, verses 6 and 7? You know, we always talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those weren't their real names. Verses 6 and 7, he actually took away their name, their birth names that they received as God's people, and he gave them Babylonian names. Daniel, he changed from God is my judge to Belteshazzar, which means may a god protect his life or a goddess protect the king. Azariah, he changed from Yah or Yahweh is my help to Abednego, which is a form of a servant of Nabu or Nebo, which is one of the gods of the Babylonian pantheon. Hananiah and Mishael go from Yahweh has been gracious, or who or what God is, became names associated with the Babylonian god Marduk. And so he's basically erasing the identity of God's people and giving them a new identity, to give them allegiance and associate with them with Babylonian culture and Babylonian gods. And can I just stop for a second and say, if we don't see the culture that we live in as an exile doing the exact same thing, forming us, reculturing us, wooing us with whatever food and drink could be for in our world, or giving us a new identity, saying, no, this identity is the better identity than the one that you have in Jesus Christ. Do we see it? Life as exiles is hard. Justin Early, he worked for the same organization I worked for, actually went to the same city that I mentioned earlier, and he wrote this book called The Common Rule. And it's a book about formation, how we are shaped as a follower of Jesus Christ, or just as a person in general. And he just tries to wake us up to the fact that we're being formed by something, right? And he gives this story, and I think I've shared this before, but he was a missionary in this same country, and he's standing there. He was there for a longer period of time, and a woman came out, and she was protesting some of the injustices against humans, and he immediately saw the police come up, arrest her, and take her away. And right then and there, he said, you know what? I'm going to be a new kind of missionary. I'm going to go home to America. I'm going to get a law degree, and I'm going to go fight for some of the injustices that I've seen. And so he did. He went home. He went to law school. And then there was this moment a few years into law school where he realized that in order to sleep at night, he has to take meds. He has to take a few shots of strong drink. And he sat in a group of his peers and he said, I'm hurting. Like, can you, how do y'all deal with this? And they're like, oh, you're only on one sort of med. I'm on like two or three. And well, that's just what it looks like to go to law school. And Justin just asked this question. He said, He said, when did the missionary become the one who was converted? And what he meant by that is I went from being on fire for the Lord and resting in Him and trusting in Him and being a missionary to being strung out and anxious and depressed and being formed by a culture, and I don't even know it's happening. And friends, that's the same forces that are at work against us. And we are called to be sober to that. So here's a couple more final points I'm going to make briefly. But one is, you know, we're not Israel. The church is very different. We're not governed by certain geographical lines, and we don't live in a theocracy. But similar to them, one of the questions that we're going to wrestle through is this, as exiles, is how can a Christian live faithfully in a culture that's hostile to the gospel? And that's one of the big questions we're going to wrestle with. And the other thing that we need to wrestle with is, even in the midst of this picture of exile, what's the arc of the story? You see, for God's people here, they might have forgotten or thought that their sin had outdone God's faithfulness. Remember, we talked about Genesis 3:15 and how He promised the gospel, the good news of redemption, many years ago. But they could have very quickly said, we are just so bad. We're in such dire straits. It's never going to work out for us. But can I just read you something from Daniel chapter 7? Again, a little bit of a spoiler alert. But here's what Daniel writes. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You know, it's not a throwaway line what he says at the beginning with all of these vessels that got brought into this new God's temple. In fact, he spends a whole verse on it. It means we should pay attention to you. Do you know what that is? It's actually a picture of shame. You know, it's like God's people has lost, and when God's people lose, then it's viewed that the God of those people lost to the God of whoever conquered them. It's like my friend, he won a silver medal, right, a number of Olympics ago. And you know what they said? They didn't say Jacob won a silver medal. They said the U.S. won a silver medal. And likewise, when you lose, the U.S. failed to medal in archery for the first time in however many years. That's exactly what's happening here. God's people lost. Therefore, this God is subservient to Babylon and the Babylonian pantheon of gods. But you know what's fascinating is God was willing to take on shame to work out the rest of this story towards what we see in Daniel 7. You know who Daniel 7 is talking about? Come on, it's Sunday school answer. Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who also was willing to undergo shame on a cross to undo the power of sin and rebellion and to bring the arc of the story to the end, to the faithful end that He had promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And so what has not changed, right? When we face ourselves at immense loss, what has not changed? Well, what we're going to see in Daniel is God has not changed. His plan of redemption through Jesus Christ has not changed. And this is what gives us hope to live as faithful exiles. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I pray three things. One, that we would see ourselves, if we claim to be a follower of Christ, as an exile. Lord, we are not citizens of this world. We're citizens of Your kingdom, one that is to ultimately and most robustly come when You return, King Jesus. God, I also pray that You would show us what it looks like to live as faithful exiles in view of Your faithfulness. And Lord, for the one who doesn't claim to be a part of Your kingdom at all, but Lord, is dealing with things like shame or guilt, or Lord, even feels like they can be the emperor of their own kingdom. Lord, I pray that You would bring them under the true reign of the one true King and God, the lover of their souls, Jesus Christ. So Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for this book. Will You use it in our lives as individuals, in our lives as a church, as we move forward? We pray these things in Your name. Amen.